Hey, well, it's with a lot of joy that I introduce you to somebody that I respect much, a member of our congregation, Aaron Schluter. Aaron's going to minister to us today. Aaron is married to Sandy, and Sandy's incredible. Aaron's okay, but Sandy's incredible. Yeah, they have four wonderful children, three boys and a girl, and I have four boys. I rejoice with Aaron that he got a girl, but that's cool. Anyway, Aaron's a U of I alum. He went on to work in the athletic department at the university, but now he serves in the administrative support staff in our pastoral offices, and he helps oversee and administrate the Carpenter Series, you know, our foundational course and new members class. And so Aaron's doing a lot of stuff. I guess you could call him the new guy, but he doesn't act like it. He acts like he's been here forever, so which he has kind of. But
you can still blame all my mistakes on being the new guy.
No, he's a good guy. So anyway, Aaron, I'm excited to hear what God's put on your heart.
Thank
so
you. Thank you. Thank you.
It'll be powerful.
All right. Well, good morning. Morning. I have to tell you, I am so thrilled to be able to bring this word to you. My time in preparing, this word is for me as much as it is for you, and I can sincerely say I will not approach God the same from this. It's just absolutely amazing what God is trying to speak to me. I feel like he gave me a word for this congregation, and this is what he said to me. He says, I want them to be inspired and encouraged to come to me in faith, believing in my power and goodness. And so you can expect that this morning, that that's the word that God is wanting to bring, okay? But don't believe me, believe the Holy Spirit who's going to speak through me, okay? So be listening for how does the Holy Spirit want to be speaking to you, because I really believe that he has some strong things that he wants to say. So, before I begin, I feel I should give a little bit of background here about where I'm coming from here in my family. Pastor Tom mentioned, you know, I married Sandy. And we have four kids. There's 7, 5, 2, and 9 months. And it's an interesting time around our house. You know, Caden, who's our oldest, he's in the process of losing his teeth. You know, Zeke, who's our youngest, he's getting the teeth, right? So Caden, he had this one tooth. Man, he's just lost both his two front teeth, right? You know, that happens to every kid. And he had this one that it would not come out. And it was disgusting. It was absolutely hideous. Like, I couldn't even look at the poor kid. I'm just like, which, you know, it's just, you know, because it was wiggling so much, and he could, like, twist it around, do backflips in there, and it was just hanging, ding, ding. You know, it was absolutely horrendous. And I was like, you have got to get that thing out. And he's like, no, Dad, it kind of hurts. You know, I can't stomach the whole, you know, tie a string around it and shut the door. You know, that whole process, it ain't happening. Okay, I'm not doing that. That's gross. Okay, so, but we play this game in our house. So, you know, like if you lose a tooth, and when you put it under your pillow at night, and Dad's going to come in, I'll put a dollar under there in exchange for your tooth, right? But if you catch me, you get $2. Okay, so that's our game. So I told him, I was like, dude, okay, that's it. That thing, if it comes out today, it's $1.50, okay? Get it out. It's $1.50. You catch me, it's $3. Now, up to that point, he had never caught me. But something went off in his mind, and he's like, ooh, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I can double my money. I'll triple it, really. So he worked on that sucker, got that out. And then that night, so I'm like, okay, it's $1.50. So I go in, and he is up. I got you. Got $3 out of me, man. He's got a whole mouthful of teeth. This is going to get expensive. Better save that money. Okay. But anyway, and then we have like little Maya, you know, she's 2. But boys and girls are different now. Wow. Okay, so this is unbelievable. You know, the cool thing about being a dad is I can tell them whatever I want, right? And part about being a dad is building up the fact that I'm the dad. You know, so dad's the smartest man you're ever going to meet. He's the strongest guy you're ever going to meet. And he's the most important guy in your life, okay? So I tell him those things. I tell Caden that, and he's like, Dad, no. I'm like, Caden, you know I know everything, right? And he's like, no, you don't. What? He's like, you don't know how to fly a rocket. Okay, all right. But I know a lot of things. He's like, okay, yeah, I'll give you that. You know, I tell Maya, I Dad knows everything. So it's awesome being a daddy, Being a daddy is a privileged position. And my favorite thing is Maya, she'll come up to me and she'll say, "Daddy, hold you." Because what she's saying, you know, before she could talk, she'd just come up and do this. And, you know, I'd be like, "You want me to hold you?" Yeah, so now she associates the words "hold you" with "pick me up," right? So she says, "Daddy, hold you." Yeah, I know, I taught her to talk wrong. I know. I get it. We'll get her talking real good as soon as she's able. I'm just going to leave it, though, because I love it. You know, I love it. I love the heart of a child. And that's an exciting thing. So that's a little bit of my life. I love being the daddy. So good. You know, it is funny. I was going to tell you about how guys and, or boys and girls are different. So like Sandy, you know, y'all know Sandy was a head cheerleader in high school. Yeah. It was awesome. Because I was the one that got to date her. That was cool. Okay. But anyway, So Sandy, they do all those little dances and stuff like that that cheerleaders do. So she does those for the boys, you know, because she's playing around with them. And they're like, "What the heck are you doing? Would you cut that out? Mom, you're embarrassing us." You know, she does that for Maya. And Maya's like, "More! I want to dance." It's so funny. Boys and girls are so different. All right. Anyway, with that in mind, that's a little bit about my life here. I want to get into some scriptures here. We're going to look at two men here in the scripture. I'm going to compare and contrast two men. As I go through these passages in the Gospels, I will be highlighting some points of emphasis, and then as I go through them, we'll get to the three main points of my message. So those of you who like to take notes in an orderly fashion, just know that is coming. Okay. But we're going to get through some scripture a little bit here with some points of emphasis. First man I want to look at here, this is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this story is the story of commonly known as the rich young ruler, okay? Probably familiar with it. If you're reading through the New Testament with us as a church, you probably just read this recently. And so this is found in Matthew chapter 19. It's actually recorded in each of the Gospels. I'm going to use the one from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. And so we are having a little bit of technical difficulties with our main projector, and so it'll be up here, and hopefully maybe on the sides there. Well, I don't know. We'll see. So if you do have your Bible, it may be helpful for you to look at it there. So here we go. "Now behold, one came to and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' Right away, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, has given us some insight into where this man is at. Okay, in his walk with the Lord. Now, he has some preconceived ideas about who Jesus is because he comes to him, says, "Good teacher," asks him a question, right? So he knows, okay, Jesus, he's more than just your average guy. He's more than just a shop owner down the street. He's got some answers. There's some knowledge. There's some wisdom here. He has some sort of a relationship, but we don't know how deep. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I'm have eternal life?" He's looking for a good thing. What is it? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." You know, I think the thing I love about Jesus is that he doesn't mess around with the peripherals, but he speaks straight to the heart. You know, because this man came saying, "Is there a good thing that I can do?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand. No one is good except God, okay? Not even you, friend. Not even you. No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And the man said to him, Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, you should not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus named six of the Ten Commandments. And the young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" You know, it's interesting. Jesus named six of the Ten Commandments. You know, someone with a reasonable amount of self-control can keep those, okay? Don't murder, okay? Don't commit adultery, okay? Don't lie, okay? Don't steal, okay? Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor, okay? You know, there's some challenge in there, but at the same time, it's possible, right? And that's exactly what this young man had said. "Well, I've done that. I can do that." But yet at the core of the matter, he still knew, what do I still lack? There's still something missing. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking the question. There's still something missing. What is it? What is it? So Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So Jesus addresses him again straight to the heart. You see, we know what we know about this man is he had many possessions. He was rich. He had youth. He was probably very capable. And he was a ruler of some sort, because that's how it's titled. He's a rich young ruler, right? He had some capabilities. He had resources at his disposal. He was probably a good problem solver. He was actually a good guy in their culture. You know, he knew, these are the appropriate way to behave. I can behave appropriately. So he had some things going for him in that sense. But Jesus addresses what he doesn't have going for him, and he says, you need to put your money where your mouth is. Take the God that you currently serve in the image of who you are and your own goodness and get rid of it and come follow me. He addresses a heart issue. And when the young man, he heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't able to give up his God of these possessions, okay, because he didn't know the God that he could serve. The imbalance. You see the imbalance? He knew and understood this world of what he could control. He didn't know and understand this world over here, what Jesus was talking about. Hey, you have to give away all of that stuff and come follow me. What would have happened if he would have just said, Lord, well, that seems kind of hard. Now, how is that going to work? You know, because why would I, you know, give up all this for that? You know, how does that work? And they could have dialogued about it. He could have went a little bit farther and got a little bit more insight and got something from the Lord that would have maybe changed his mind. And Jesus could have expanded to him the power of God that he had available to him should he make that choice. But he didn't do that. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. And they said, who then can be saved? You know, and I read some things here that would indicate that a rich man in their culture would have been viewed by the rest of the population as being more blessed by God. He had great possessions. And so they're looking at it going, wow, if the more blessed by God can't even get into heaven, who on earth can? What are we supposed to do? I mean, that's kind of like if he would have come into our culture and say, it's really hard for a church attender to enter the kingdom of God. What? Well, who can get in then? Are you kidding me? Because Jesus was addressing the heart of the matter. In what is your faith? To that young man, was it in your power, your position, your possessions? Because if that's the case, you need to get rid of that and put your faith in me. Come follow me. Okay? And Jesus looked at them and he said to his disciples, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With your belief and your trust in man and his capabilities, it's impossible. It's impossible for that church attender to go into the kingdom of heaven, if that's what his belief is in. Oh, I did the right things. I was in the right environment. You know, it has to be that faith in God, who God is, okay? That's one man we're going to look at. I'm going to move into the second man here. He also, this story is also found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm going to use the one from Mark. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. This is a man who his son was demon-possessed, okay? So what happens is this man brings his son to the disciples. So that's where I'm going to start. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with him. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, this is Jesus asking the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Okay, so let me just break down the scenario of what's happening, okay? There's kind of a crowd of people. The man has a need, right? He has his son whom he can't help. And he brings his son to the disciples and says, can you help? Can you cast him out? And the disciples, you know, Peter, I see Peter going, stand back, y'all, I got this one. Go on, get. it didn't work, guys. I don't know. Hey, John, what was it you said at the last one of these? You know, John's over here. Huh? By the power vested in me, I now pronounce you...
No, not that one.
I'm sorry, I wasn't really... I was thinking about something else, I'm sorry. Thomas is in the back, you know. This ain't never going to work, I'm telling you. Dude, Thaddeus, check this out. Yo, Peter, you got this one, baby. Go ahead, come on, you got it. You believe this? So it's not working, right? And the scribes about that time, James jumps out. He's like, okay, hang on, folks. Let's talk about this, okay? We're going to figure this out. We're going to dialogue. And the scribes come in. They're like, yeah, let's talk about how you guys are a bunch of fakes. John, he's like, stakes? Yeah, I'm in. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. That's my bad. You're not following my John character very well, are you? Okay. John, he wrote the Gospel of John, right? How's he start it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is that supposed to mean? Come on. The man is a deep thinker, okay? And he wrote Revelation. He's a little, you know. He wasn't necessarily engaged in all of the operations that was going on. He was thinking so deeply. Okay, that's where I'm coming from with John, okay? Okay, I know. Okay. Obviously, I'm using some interpretive liberty, okay? So, oh my goodness. Okay, so James, he's like, hey, let's talk about this, right? And the scribes are like, we're going to talk about you guys are a bunch of fakes. And John wants to come in for the stakes, okay? About that time, Jesus comes walking up. And that's where we started the scripture. Jesus comes walking up and is like, hey, what's going on? Thomas, he's in the vat going, oh, is this going to be good? I'm going to pay money to see this one. Judas is like, how much? So Jesus comes in and he says, oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I bear with you? Bring him to me. So they brought him, the boy, to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? So he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. And Jesus said, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, what do you think Jesus is saying? Is he speaking to the power of positive thinking? Hey, if you can just believe it and will it, it can happen. Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. I mean, I suppose you could construe it that way. But I think what Jesus is saying, if you believe in the power of God to intervene, anything is possible. If you believe in the power of men, it's impossible, right? If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man says, immediately the father of the child, he cried out with tears. You can sense the agony in his soul. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What I have in of myself is not enough. I already have the belief. And it's not enough. It's not going to get it done for me. God, I need you. I need you, Jesus, to move on my behalf, because that's all that is going to help this situation. And what does Jesus do? He sets that boy free. And Jesus, he rebukes the unclean spirit and says, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Whose faith delivered that boy? Well, we know it wasn't the disciples, because they were like, how come we couldn't do it? Right? And now, was it Jesus' faith in himself that delivered that boy? Well, Jesus is the one who did it. It was the power of God who did it. And what we see happening in Scripture is Jesus is the one who moves in people's lives and moves in the power of God. So is he supposed to be the example of how we're supposed to believe in the power of God? He usually commends other people for for believing in the power of God. So whose faith was it? Jesus does say this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Okay, so did the father go pray and fast for his son? Well, that doesn't seem to indicate that either. Whose faith was it? You know what I think it was? I think it was this father coming to the absolute end of his own resources and saying, God, what I have in and of myself, my belief, it's not enough. What I have is not going to get this done. I need you to get this done. I'm not even going to try on my own. I need you, Jesus. I need you. And when he said that, God moved powerfully. Jesus answers the disciples' question, and I'm going to move to the different gospel for his answer. Okay, so I'm moving to Matthew 17, 20 through 21, and this picks up right after that question. Jesus, how come we couldn't cast him out? Okay. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You know, I've often have read this scripture and walked away going, gosh, you know, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which is really small, you could say to this mountain, move. Moving a mountain would seem very big, right? And so I look at that and go, gosh, you know, I know I don't have faith to move a mountain. So my faith must be so immeasurably small, it's so ridiculously insignificant. Well, that's really a tough one. And so I walk away from that scripture feeling condemned. But, you know, God is not the author of condemnation. I started thinking about this, and I think what Jesus is doing is he's using an illustration of extremes. A mustard seed on one hand is very, very small, and moving a mountain on the other hand is very, very big. Okay? He's using these extremes to illustrate the limitless power of God, because it's in the context of it being impossible for man to do something, but possible with the limitless power of God. And you know, what else is he going to say? All the sand on the seashore? All the stars in the heavens? Well, those Moses already used those. So he picked a mountain and a mustard seed, using those extremes. The limitless power of God and the belief in what God can do and not in and of ourselves. So, what can we see out of the lives of these two men that's important to us? Now I'm going to get into my actual points, okay? So point number one, we need to engage Jesus, okay? We need to engage him. Not just see him from a distance and give him a wave or a head nod. Yeah, acknowledge Jesus. We're not acknowledging Jesus. Not just ask him a question or two, hey, will you do this? But we need to engage Jesus, okay? Where did the rich young ruler fail? At the point of engagement. He stopped short of engaging Jesus and going, now hang on a second. What do you mean by that? Because I don't quite have that in and of me to be able to pull that one off. So I need a little more further clarification. He didn't do that. He walked away sorrowful and condemned, right? The man that had a need that he knew, I can't do anything about this. Jesus, I need you to do something. God moved powerfully because he engaged him at the core, the guts of where he was at. I have belief, but it's not even enough. I need you. Okay? We need to engage Jesus. Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That he is what? He is God. He is, you see these banners of names of God that are revealed to us in the Old Testament. He is our healer. We must believe that he is our healer. If we need healing, we must believe that he is our healer. He is the banner over me. He is our provider. He is our comforter. He is our peace. If we come to God, we must believe that he is. Not in us in and of ourselves. Not us in, with our resources and our strategies that we might be able to accomplish. Asking Jesus, well, what do you think? I'm going to walk away with my possessions, like that rich young ruler. I'm going to walk away going, I still got a few strategies I can handle before I do that one. We must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We need to engage Jesus. Now, in that engagement, brings me to point number two. We need to recognize your need Okay, we learn in mirror. Where's my mirror class now? We learn in mirror. Part of maturity is recognizing what's going on in your life and then doing something about it, okay? Not just seeing the peripherals of what's going on, but what's going on in your heart. Because that's where Jesus is going to speak to us. He's going to go straight to the core of the matter. He doesn't deal with the peripherals so much. Straight to the core. We need to recognize your need. Admit you are powerless so that God will be powerful. Okay? Like that man with the son, come to the very end of your own resources so that God can then come in and be powerful. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Now, Zechariah in the Old Testament was prophesying. This is a time when the King Cyrus of Persia had released the Israelites to go back home, okay? They were no longer going to be captives. They're going back home, and they're going to build the temple back up, okay? And there's going to be some serious opposition. And Zechariah is prophesying to the leader of the time, Zerubbabel, okay? And he answers and said to him, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." By my spirit. He's talking about building a temple. It's a very natural thing. A very natural process they were going to have to go through that was going to take some time. But he says, not by might, not by power, not by yours, but by my spirit, says the Lord. How does God move? Well, it's interesting. We see in Scripture different ways that God moves into people's lives. Okay, one way that he moves is by miraculous intervention, resulting in freedom or redemption immediately. That's what we saw happen with that boy who was delivered, right? It was miraculous intervention by the power of God. That boy was set free immediately, right? We see that happening oftentimes in the New Testament. There's a lot of miracles that happen. And blind men can see, lame men can walk, right? Jesus intervenes immediately. And that's awesome. And that's exciting and that's powerful. We see it happen in the Old Testament as well. You know, Joshua with the Battle of Jericho, the wall come crumbling down. You know, it was immediate. Those things happen. And God moves and intervenes and sets people free. I've experienced those things in my own life where I can look back and go, I know that God moved immediately in my life at that time and set me free from something. And moving forward, I can point back to that period of time and go, wow, that was awesome. God moved immediately. Another way that God moves is by miraculous intervention, resulting in freedom or redemption over time. Okay? We see this also in Scripture. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. Was that less miraculous because it took longer? Is the move of God less miraculous when it takes time? Abraham waited 25 years to have the son that God promised through his wife Sarah. The Israelites spent several generations in slavery while God was putting the pieces together to orchestrate the move of freedom through Moses. Right? It was miraculous, but it took time. I can think of times in my life where God has moved miraculous ways, but it was a process. And during the process, sometimes it doesn't look miraculous until you turn around and look back. Is it less miraculous if it takes time? Mm-mm. No, that brings me to my third point here, is we need to, after we engage Jesus, recognize our need and admit we are powerless so that God can be powerful, then we need to take faith steps. But go to Zechariah again, following verse 6 that I just read, starting in verse 7, it says, here's Zechariah's prophesying, "Who are you, O great mountain?" You know what he's talking about? The obstacles. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Great mountain, going to become flat because, listen, the power of God is going to move. And that great mountain is going to move because of the belief in the power of my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it.'" That was a promise. God said, there's going to be some obstacles, but you will overcome. How? By my spirit. By my spirit, says the Lord. "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth. Who has despised those small, miraculous, powerful steps of faith over time? Do not despise those small steps of faith, because over time, they're going to get you somewhere. That mountain is going to become a plain. What are faith steps in our life? Why do we do this? They're trust builders, right? They're trust builders in the power of God. You know, we can look in our lives and the people that we trust. Like, it's very common for us to have people in our life that we trust. Who are people we trust? You know, maybe our supervisors at work. You know, our friends, our spouses, you know. There's going to be people in our life that we trust. We have this level of trust with them. And where does that trust come from? Well, sometimes it comes from simply the sheer position that they hold in our life. You know, we might trust our boss because that's the position that they have, and so we need to, you know, trust some of the things that they say. Some of it, trust is built, it's earned, it's developed over time of, you know, of consistent habit patterns of behavior, and so we can become reliable, right? And sometimes trust in the same way is ruined because of those same types of things. Right? That's how we look at our relationships with people. But here's the thing about God and the difference between God and people here. Eventually, our trust in people, it will stop in one area or another. Okay? For example, you may trust your boss at work in things related to your job. But in things related to your family, you may no longer trust him. Okay? And that's fine. That's normal. For example, you know, I trust my wife in her commitment to me as her husband, and her ability to raise our children, her ability to track our finances. I don't really trust her in the ability to fly a plane. You know, why? Well, you know, I'm not really aware of her interest or her aptitude or her experience in aviation. I mean, she doesn't have it. Well, I know her pretty well, you know. I don't think she has any experience there. Now, my neighbor, on the other hand, he owns a plane, okay, and I know he flies that plane, and I know people who have flown with him. So I probably would have a small, measurable amount of trust in that. I'd probably get in the plane with him because I know he's got a license, and so I should probably trust him. I would be a little hesitant just because I had never experienced it before. I think in the same way, we can be hesitant to trust God because we have no experience with God in that specific area of need. Okay? But does that mean we should avoid it? No. We need to engage him. We need to engage him. And go, God, you're saying to get rid of all my possessions and come follow you. I don't get that. I don't understand that side of you. I don't understand that part of you. But any man who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Unlike people, God is interested, capable, and experienced in dealing with every issue, problem, or mountain we may face. We just may not know that yet because we have not yet engaged him in all areas. You know, something that I think about often, honestly, is a time in my life where I can look back and I go, you know what? God, he moved a mountain on my behalf. And it all kind of stems from, you know, growing up, and I think I've talked about some of this before, but my relationship with my dad, it just really was not very strong. Okay. My parents are going to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary this year. And that's just amazing, okay? So they do some things right now. So I don't want to give them a big old heavy, okay? But the reality is, in my life growing up, I don't remember ever actually really having a conversation with my father until maybe I was 15 years old, okay? So it's like there was this sense of indifference, okay? And as a result of that, that was a problem to me. But it's really what that did inside of me. That was the problem, okay? And I grew up feeling extremely not valued, totally inadequate, totally insecure. You know, why is this man who's supposed to be the most important man in my life not care about me? Those are some big emotional hang-ups that I kind of grew up with, right? You know, and there, so to me, there was this mountain in my life, this relational blockage, right? With my father, but then also there's this blockage in my relationship with God because of the images that created in me about who God is, what a father is, you know. And those things, as I engaged God, I got saved and I came to college and began engaging the Lord. And he began working on those things in my heart. And you know what? As I began taking these little steps of faith, oh, Lord, so I'm valuable to you, huh? Yeah, I don't get that. I don't understand. I don't see how I could be. I think I need to work it up. I feel like I need to be somebody in order for you to love me. He's like, no. You don't understand. I do love you because of who you are, not because of what you do, right? These little steps of faith, engaging God, engaging the aspect of how I felt horrible and felt undervalued and felt like there was not a part of me that was valuable to anybody, and engaging God and having him say, no, that's not true. These are wrong images. This is wrong thinking, Aaron. You are valuable to me. I love you. I love you. Keep walking with me. Keep walking with me. Take these steps, right? These steps of faith. You know, and this has probably been 1996. What is this? So we're working on 16 years in the process, right? So, but now, actually I have children. I have a different perspective. What was my dad going through back when I was born? You know, I'm now the same age that my dad was when I was born. What was he going through? That perspective is radical. And the fact that I can look back and go, oh, I can kind of see why he responded the way he did. I don't think it was right. But I can understand. I can understand the pressures that a father has. I can understand the painful choices that come your way. And my sister was pregnant when she was 16. And my parents, my dad was out of work. He broke his back. He couldn't work. They had nothing. They had no money. They barely had a house to live in. And here I come. Those are going to be some hard things that he's going to have to face, right? So I could see, and I watch him. I watch him interact with my kids. And my kids are like, I don't think Grandpa really likes us. I don't think he likes us. And I say, you know what? That's how I felt too when I was your age. But you need to understand, he loves you so much. He just doesn't know how to communicate it. Because I watch him, and then he talks later about how enthralled he is with the kids. They don't know that, right? I didn't know that. As a kid, I didn't know that. It wasn't communicated to me. But the perspective that I now have is bringing healing, right? And I can look back and go, God, you know, he hasn't totally healed that relationship with my father. It's not healed yet. You know, that's a work in process. But you know what? God has healed me. Gosh, he's healed me. And that is unbelievable. And it's lots of times along that process and those faith steps, I didn't even know I was climbing that mountain. I had no idea that was the mountain I was climbing. But now I'm up at the top and my perspective's a little bit different. I'm like, look what God did. I never thought that could happen. There's no way. That mountain is too big. I don't have the faith to say move. I wonder. If you'll allow me a little interpretive liberty here. So it always makes me nervous when it's the words of Jesus that I'm going to interpret. But I wonder if what he was saying. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, move from here to there. Because if you take those steps and you're pointed at that mountain, and you keep taking those little steps of faith, those small, miraculous, power of God steps of faith, eventually you go right up that mountain. And you come down the other side, and where is that mountain? It's behind you. One step at a time. Who has despised the day of simple, small things? Is there a small miracle? No, it just may take time. It may just take time. You know, like when I used to work at WSU, I'd go work out in the gym there with all the athletes and talk about a humbling experience, okay? You know, that's a way to make, you know, guys have the walk, you know, and I have it too. I go into a weight room, you know, there's this whole, you put on this whole, I'm real hard and tough face, you know, and I'm like a dork, you know, but I'm in there. Okay, in that weight room, right, they have 150-pound dumbbells, okay? Dumbbells, they're the small ones, okay? And you hold them with one hand, so that's 150 pounds in each hand, okay? There's no way I can even think about touching those things. You know, I'm way over here. You know, my goal was to be as strong as some of the girls on the track team. Okay? You know, I'd get done repping out. You know, and then I put my dumbbells down, and whoo, you know, some little skinny girl would come up. You done with those? Yeah, you can have them. I'm done. Now I gotta go back to work, you know? Okay, there's no way. I didn't have what it takes, okay? Those would snap my little arms in half, okay? I wouldn't even try it. That would take too much faith. But there's a natural progression, no? For me to get there, it might be a little unnatural. It might take some chemical enhancement, okay? But you see what I'm saying? It's like you don't start with the hardest one. You start with the one that's right there in front of you, okay? You start on this end of the weight rack, okay? Not on that end. In the same way, the mountains that we see in front of us, we don't start by going, okay, mountain, get out of here. We go, Lord, what's my step right here? What's the step that I can take right here? Because that mountain is too big for me. The mountain is too big for me to say, get out of here. But the Lord might say, well, I have a step. Can you take this little step here? If we engage him, recognize that our own need and what we have is powerless, but what God has is powerful for each step. You know, I got one little story here, and then I'm going to close it down here. My family and I, we like to be outside. And we like to go, you know, for little hikes and stuff. You know, my kids are young, and so we're hardly climbing mountains, all right? But we'll go little hikes. We might go up to, like, Kamiak Butte and, you know, hike the trail there, you know, Robinson Park over Moscow, or some of those little places where it's doable, right? And my boys, you know, they can make it up, Kamiak Butte. They can do that now. You know, and Zeke, he doesn't have a chance. The poor kid, he's 9 months old. He can't even walk, you know, so I just pack it. Now, Maya, she can walk, and she's a good little hiker. And what'll happen, inevitably, every time, this is what happens, is we'll get going a little bit, and she'll make it about, I don't know, 100 feet. And then she'll turn around. Daddy, hold you? Yeah, baby, I'll hold you. Come on. And I'll pick her up, and I'll carry her up, right? I'll carry her up to the top of that mountain. You know, I think in the same way, our Father God recognizes the mountains that we're walking towards. And he might look at that and go, hey, I'm waiting. I know what's coming. Can we look at him and go, God, there's no way I can make it up this mountain. Daddy, hold you? Daddy, will you hold me? Help me up. I don't have the resources to make it up this. I don't have any more strategies. I'm at the end of my power. That's not enough. I need you. I need you to get me there. You know what she doesn't do? She doesn't go, sit down right there on the path and go, crud, I gotta figure this out. How on earth am I gonna get to the top of that flipping mountain? You know? It's like, that's way up there. What am I gonna do? What am I gonna do? I'll get this. I'll figure it out. Don't worry. Go on ahead. I'll figure it out. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't go, oh, what if I just walk around in circles right here, and then maybe that'll get me there. Yeah, maybe that'll do it. Or maybe she doesn't even, I've never seen her anyway, go, you know, I think I'll just stand right here, stop moving, and wish I was there. Wish. No, I'm still here. Okay, no, this never happened. There is no doubt in her mind if she says, Daddy holds you, she's going to get to the top of that mountain. No question. There's no other strategy that's tried. There's no other strategy. Can we be that? Can we look at our Father God and go, Daddy, hold you. I need you. I want to engage you, God. We all have these mountains in our lives. We all have these things that, man, they just seem insurmountable. And I think that God, he wants us to look at him, the mountain mover, ask him for What's our next step? Maybe he wants to move and intervene miraculously immediately. Maybe he does want to do that. Maybe he wants to move miraculously over time. Both involve the power of God. So, in conclusion today, what is your mountain? You know, are you facing, do you need physical healing? Do you need emotional or relational healing? Do you have, you know, natural obstacles in your life, possibly? That you need some more provision or a change of provision? What is it? Because whatever it is, God has the resources. He has the resources for you if you will believe in his ability to provide it for you. Laying aside all your own strategies, go ahead and laying them down and coming to God and saying, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. So whatever that mountain is, will you engage Jesus? Will you recognize your own need and admit you are powerless so God can be powerful? And do you know what your faith step is? You know what that is? Find out. It'll be good. You know, I'm closing down here. We're going to have some folks here as soon as we're dismissed that would love to pray with anybody who feels like, hey, you know, this mountain is, I need a little bit more help. I'm not even sure how to say Daddy holds you. I'm not even sure I trust Daddy. If that's your mountain, come down here. These folks, they want to pray with you. They have faith to believe with you. Everyone else, let's do some business with God. Engage Jesus. Make it a practice to engage him. We'll look at some of those mountains and go, you know what? Move from here to there. I'm walking with Jesus. All right, well, you guys, be dismissed. Please move some mountains. Yes.
Action step to engage with Jesus. And I had no idea you were preaching on that, and I preached to the worship team yesterday about being engaged. We have a couple young married couples, a couple young engaged couples. They're going to be getting married soon, one in a week. And you know, engagement is a very active time. It's a time of expectancy, and we're supposed to be engaged to Jesus Christ because we're going to be his bride. And that needs to be a time of expectancy in our lives. And so it's not being a spectator. It's not just kind of sitting back and watching, but it's taking a step. So I really feel like this morning that we should stand, and right in our where we are, let's just all take one faith step forward and know that we're choosing to engage with Jesus as we pray today. So let's stand with me. And right there in your area, right where you are, just take a faith step and let's pray as we engage with Jesus Christ. Lord, we take a step toward you this morning. We engage with you. Lord, we don't want to be spectators. We don't want to just stand and watch on the edge of your disciples' circle, Lord, but we want to engage with you. We want to hear this message. We want to take every faith step that you have put in front of us. And Lord, we are believing you this morning for miracles. We thank you, Lord, and we give you all the glory. Amen. Hallelujah.